So.
You need to turn the recorder around and sound it out.
By the way, I'm pretty much turned up here.
I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names were what and why and when and how and where and who. So that's not scripture. As y'all probably know, that's part of a poem by Rudyard Kipling, which is a simple and sweet little poem worth reading if you're interested. And he wasn't even a Christian. I think he maybe was an atheist. But when these principles are applied in life, and especially to the Word of God, they're very meaningful, I find. I was kind of researching this on the internet about this particular poem, and there are people who will use this principle to apply to organizing life and productivity and work and stuff like that. There's, for instance, a method proposed whereby you want to have a team meeting to discuss something for your company, like customer service, for instance. And what you're supposed to do is spread out around your table where you're going to have your meeting 12 pieces of paper on which you proposed the six questions and six opposite questions. So it would be like, what is good customer service? What is bad customer service? You repeat that for each of the six questions, making 12 total pieces. And the team in their meeting writes down notes on the pieces of paper and answers to these questions. You collect them at the end of the meeting, kind of collate them, and get some positive feedback that way. And there's other things. One guy puts that in his email signature. Military instructors in England have used this principle in some of their lessons. So I'm a guy really given to needing organization. I'm very drawn to things that help me because I'm basically a very disorganized person. I'm the kind of person that comes to a room and doesn't know what they're doing there. And I kind of like, why did I come here? Well, I can't remember, so I'll leave the room. And ooh, I just remember I left my keys in the room, but now I've locked the door, so I can't get back in, kind of thing. Anyway, so was thinking if we just apply this to the Word of God this morning and kind of see where that thought pattern takes us using these six questions. We've talked before here about the power of why. It's very, very important. It's been very meaningful to me, the power of why. Why do we do what we do? Why do we gather every Sunday? Surely there's more interesting things we could be doing at home. Maybe watch a movie or listen to a sermon. Surely that would be spiritual. Or play with our children or whatever. Why do we read our Bible? Why do we have quiet time with the Lord? Why do we share with people? What's the purpose? I like the VeggieTales logo. Anyone who's a VeggieTales fan remembers that. You've got this really cute little girl in a floppy hat, and the logo is kind of superimposed. It says, why we do what we do, and that kind of makes your heart melt because she's a very sweet little child. And it kind of answers all in one question, why they do what they do. That is VeggieTales, but it's for the kids, it's for the children. And even the most hardened heathen sinner, most of them in this country, we can all agree on one thing, preserving the lives and well-being of our children. And that's just kind of a foundation of our society. At least we say we do, not everyone actually does. So the answer of why we do what we do is very important. I was remembering a World War II documentary watched a long time ago called Why We Fight, and in the documentary it presents the reasons for fighting World War II and why the fight against fascism, because not necessarily everyone knows. The way we know is to read the scripture and the Word of God, and He says why we should fight. And it's, I think, very important to understand. If we don't know, we need to go back to the Word and keep reading it over and over till we do. Back in the days of the Civil War, I like military history. You had some really violent battles. Thousands of men were killed all at one time. And we know about the battles and remember the names like Gettysburg. But within even these battles, there would be little skirmishes that were so incredibly violent, people remember their names, like in the Battle of Spotsylvania in Virginia. There was a skirmish known as Bloody Angle. For 20 hours, at least, men fought very close contact, sometimes hand-to-hand. There's a famous oak tree that was 22 inches, like thickness when the battle started, but the musket fire was so intense the tree was cut down during the battle by the musket fire, and it's still on display in the Smithsonian Institute. That's a real level of violence. So my takeaway is, when a man fights like that and stays engaged in close contact with the enemy and doesn't break and run, he's got to have a really good motivation, or he will desert. And some soldiers do desert. Christian soldiers are no exception. When hard times come, some of us leave, some of us fall away. So to my mind, when we approach to engage the enemy, it's really good if we have our why, our whys, our whats, our hows down pat, so we know what our motivation is, so we stay engaged with the enemy. So I'll just start off with the first what question. What do we fight? So that just I want to list here the entities. Our major fights, and of course you immediately think about the present topic of discussion, the coronavirus. To me, there's a much more important virus that has been lurking for a long time that needs more and more attention than the coronavirus, even in that sin. And we don't often necessarily see that, but the Word of God proclaims that's our basic problem. We fight temptation. We fight the lust of our flesh. We fight darkness. We do not fight flesh and blood. When we talk about fighting sometimes in this country, we think of the John Wayne image, get out your six gun, go after your enemies. That's not what I'm talking about when I talk about fighting. The Christian soldier fights on his knees. He fights by means of prayer. That's, if you just get that imagery, don't go and do drop to your knees. And there's not a whole lot you can do on your knees, but the one thing you can do is pray. So I'd just like to read a scripture there that is sort of pertinent, and I have a different way than some. I like just of doing referencing scripture. I like to print them out, so bear with me here while I find the one from Colossians 3:1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. These are the things we fight against. We don't fight against human enemies. We fight against those things in ourselves that are enemies of Christ. And we don't do it by means of what the old monks used to do, getting, as Zach was talking about very recently, getting in a little cell and fasting all the time, you know, and doing things to make us uncomfortable. We do this by means of the power of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ. Those are our weapons, and prayer. And those are the things we use to overcome sin. Why do we fight? Well, I do it because my mom and daddy said I ought to. Wrong answer. My friend said I should. A family member told me it was a good idea. When we get on the front lines and those bullets are flying, that those answers are not going to stand us in good stead. How about God said I should? Well, that's a good answer, because we ought to be obedient to God. And he says, in Timothy, Paul says, fight the good fight of faith. But wouldn't it be better if we saw the whole picture and added to that what God said in his word and what he has promised to them that love him? God has not just told us to obey him in these things and fight the good fight of faith, but he's also laid out some incentive. He's incentivized our faith. He's promised rewards in the end to those of us who serve and love him. If I get home from school and my mom tells me, well, take out the trash and clean your room and do your homework and the garage needs cleaning and all this other stuff, and when you've finished, you get a piece of pie. Now, isn't that going to be a little more motivating to me than if she just said, do all this stuff because I said so? I mean, I should do it because she said so, and I should love her and obey her. but isn't it going to make it a little bit more sweet? You remember Jacob when he served 7 years for Rachel. They were like just a few moments to him because of the love he had for Rachel. He saw that prize waiting at the end of his 7 years of service. So if we see a prize waiting for us and a reward from God, it's just going to make what we do that much sweeter. So I'd like to read what Jesus says actually about what we have waiting from Revelation, if I can find that. Which I will just look up, because I didn't write it down in Revelation. Revelation 22:12. And this was something Jesus did in his ministry. He as he went along his teaching, every now and then he talked to his disciples of the rewards waiting us. And we find hints in the New Testament of the rewards waiting for us, and these are meant to be an incentive for our faith. And Jesus says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie." So there we have the positive of what we're looking forward to when we obey the Lord. And there we have the negative of what happens to those who do not obey. I watched a movie for the first time. A movie which, I don't know if y'all have seen this, it's called Rocky. Now, just disclaimer, the only reason I watched it was because we use a filtering service that filters out all the bad language. And even so, not all of it is still conservative enough for my liking, so I'll just skip anything that's objectionable to me in addition to that. But it did a good job of bleeping all the stuff. And I was really impressed to see a really good picture in that movie of what the world will do for temporal rewards. And you see very well portrayed in the movie, the boxer who is fighting for a title. And he goes through a lot of pain and a lot of training. And he gets exhausted, and you see him go through all his preparation. And then at the end of the movie, you may remember the scene where his face is all puffed up and he's bloody and just been through a very violent battle. And he did all that, he went through all that, just for a title, which he didn't even get. It was a draw, but he had sort of achieved what he was after anyway. If the world will do that for an earthly title that passes away and no one can even remember in a short time why they won it or who won it or whatever, should we not give all that much more attention to fighting for a heavenly prize that will not fade away? And I'd like to read if I can find it. From 1 Corinthians 9:24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become unqualified." And Paul's imagery there was kind of interesting to me because in the movie, and you see this in other boxing movies, Rocky's just, you know, kind of walking down the street after a fight, and he's got his dukes up in the air, and he's just kind of beating the air. And it's very important. This, again, to me, goes back to the why we do what we do, the what and the how. We don't want to be just beating the air and running uncertainly. We need to know what we are fighting. So we talked about why do we fight. I was thinking this morning, even, you know, this happened even as I was preparing this. There was a fly in my office. Flies are really irritating, and they, especially when they fly in my face and land on my clothes, and I can't swat them away. So I get all of my swatter, and that's kind of a fight, kind of one-sided. I don't know how it works out. The fly's 100 times as small as I am, but he still often wins, and I can't swat him. My motivation in that case is annoyance. I want to get rid of the fly. That's my motivation for fighting. So we need a motivation. When do we fight? Do we fight when we feel like it? Any soldier could tell you, you don't fight just when you feel like it. That's drilled into them from the moment they wake up in the morning during training. You may have heard the song, "Someday I'm Going to Murder the Bugler," which is kind of a violent thought, but nonetheless kind of illustrates the sentiment of the soldier who gets up early in the morning before he wants to and does not feel rested at all, or he's just gotten back from a 20-mile hike the previous night. He's not ready to fight, but he has to anyway. So, and I can even more identify recently with that feeling, going through some physical stuff myself of not feeling like doing what the Lord wants me to do. All of us have our own things we don't feel like doing, but we do them out of obedience and out of faith. So I'd just like to read a sample from the story given in 2 Samuel 5, verse 22, when David was fighting the Philistines. "Then the Philistines went up once again and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, and he said, 'You shall not go up. Circle around behind them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall advance quickly. For the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines.' And the Lord did so as the Lord commanded him, and he drove back the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer." He waited until it was the Lord's time to fight. He didn't just go there out there on his own time. And contrast that with the story you may remember from the Old Testament, where after the Israelites had disobeyed the Lord in unbelief and not gone as he commanded them into the land of Canaan, that they decided on their own timing to go up to fight the Canaanites. And Moses told them, "Don't go, the Lord will not bless you." They went anyway, and the Canaanites killed them and drove them back, and that was the end of that. Very important to wait for God's timing of when we fight. So going on, we've been over what, why, and when, going on to how. There are different ways we fight. So do we fight with a house full of guns? Some people put their trust in a large armament. I don't know how many. I think I've heard some incredible number of rifles some guys will stock up in their house and a lot of ammunition preparing for that time to come. Or maybe a neighborhood watch. Some people are part of an organization to keep crime from a neighborhood. Or we put our trust in the police, but they can't save us. Put our trust in the government. Maybe we need new laws, new regulations. You know, what they should be doing in Washington. Get our man into the White House. They can't save us. I'd like to go to Acts 29:13 to find an example of what can save us. I'm sorry, actually I'm meant to go to Ephesians 6:10, which is very common, I know, and I often end up going there, but it's worth going to a lot. I guess this comes up a lot in the preaching. Personally, I cannot be reminded often enough to go here, because I always forget to do what we are exhorted to do in this chapter. Ephesians 6:10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I'd like to point out again the two aggressive things mentioned in the armor of God there are the sword of the Spirit and prayer. These are the two things we're supposed to use. We're not supposed to use the sword of the flesh. We're supposed to use the sword of the Spirit. I'd like to read a little story here. This is not from Scripture, obviously. This is history. I love church history. And I hope this story actually happens. Sometimes, as you go along, you find out things that supposedly happened that just weren't so, but I like to think that this happened. This is actually a story that combines the two thoughts of using the arms of the flesh and the arms of prayer. And a long time ago, before the days of Martin Luther, there were these guys who history knows as the Waldenses, W-A-L-D-E-N-S-E-S. And these were like Protestants before Luther. These are people who had held on to the doctrine of the apostles ever since the days of the apostles. We don't hear them much about them much. They're kind of anonymous. But even before the Reformation, these guys lived kind of off by themselves, and history tells us that they held true. They rejected the heretical doctrines of the Catholic Church, and they held true to the doctrines of justification by faith. And they were so much hated by the Pope and the armies of Rome, the Pope would send on his armies to try to destroy and exterminate these guys. And the interesting thing about that was they were such good citizens that often the rulers of the lands where they lived, where the Waldenses lived, were not so eager to assist the Pope in their extermination because they were really good citizens, and why should they kill off their best and brightest? So it didn't always happen that the decrees of the Pope came to pass, but sometimes the armies did reach them and there was terrible suffering. But this is an example of where it was turned around. I'm just going to read this, and I'm going to do a little editing along the way to make it clearer. So the Catholic host, the army, pressed up the activity, discharging a shower of arrows as they advanced, and the Waldensian line on which these missiles fell seemed to waver and to be on the point of giving way. Those behind, espying the danger, fell on their knees, and extending their hands in supplication to the God of battles, cried aloud, "O God of our fathers, help us! O God, deliver us!" That cry was heard by the attacking host, that is, the Catholic army, and especially by one of its captains, Le Noir of Montdivi, or the Black Montdivi, a proud, bigoted, bloodthirsty man. He instantly shouted out that his soldiers would give the answer, that is, to the prayer of the Waldensians, accompanying his threats with horrible blasphemies. The Black Montdivi raised his visor as he spoke. At that instant, and I'll just edit this out because it's kind of violent, an arrow entered his body and he fell to the earth dead because he had exposed himself at that instant by raising his helmet. This followed the daring leader disheartened the papal army. The soldiers began to fall back. They were chased down the slopes by the Waldensians, who now descended upon them like one of their own mountain torrents. Having driven their invaders to the plain, cutting off not a few in their flight, they returned as the evening began to fall, to celebrate with songs on the heights where they had won it, the victory with which it had pleased the God of their fathers to crown their arms. And it would be controversial to some, the whole subject of Christians taking up arms to defend themselves. I didn't mean to get into that. My whole point is seeing how literally prayer turned a battle around, according to this story. Now God turned, it was not the bows and arrows of the Waldensians that saved them. In this story, it was that God heard their prayer, and literally the prayer caused the Catholic captain to take off some of his armor, and that's how the whole thing was turned around. I just thought that was interesting, just kind of thought-provoking. So how do we fight? The best way is to fight with prayer. Where do we fight? What locations are good venues for our battles? How about Facebook? A lot of people like to fight on Facebook. They flame each other with torrents, all kinds of, say terrible things and use bad language and go on and on and on, and try to change each other's minds. Nobody's minds gets changed. Well, I think the best place to fight is in our closet. Jesus said, when you pray, enter into your closet. That's personally where I find my worst fights come anyway. That's where my doubts and my fears are expressed. That's where some of my worst times come, times when I have to go to the Lord in prayer. When I read His Word, when I proclaim His Word, it's all done in my bedroom. I don't know if you found that somewhere where some of your fights happen or not, but I do. Matthew, and we just read about, I'm going to go to Matthew 6:6, if I can. And Jesus told us about prayer, which we know from what we read in Ephesians, that is a big weapon for us. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. And we go to the Lord's Prayer that we just repeated this morning. But that's our venue. We're told to pray in secret. And any saint, so you read some of the stories of the great saints of old that wore holes in the floor through their knees, being down on the floor in prayer all the time, they knew where to fight. It was on their knees. Who do we fight? This is a big one. People more liberal than we are? Well, that's a big, big thing. Surely God would be pleased if I go knock somebody's head off that's not as conservative than as I am. People from other churches. There's a lot of church splits. It's pretty convenient when you don't like the way things are going to start pounding your brother next to you. And that sounds like a pretty good thing to do. They're convenient. And they don't want to do things my way, so obviously it doesn't please God. So why not fight them? Well, the scripture says, as we read in Ephesians, we fight the enemy, the devil. We fight unseen powers of the air. We spend too much time fighting each other. The enemy is not in here. It's not our fellowship. It's not our brother. So we're wasting a lot of time and a lot of energy. It's like a civil war. Everybody knows how unproductive a civil war is. We need to be uniting and fighting him who is the real enemy. And the scripture tells us how to do that. So, in conclusion, I'd just like to encourage us all to think about why we're fighting. It's a really important question. And I confess I've not done near enough study of this myself. I kind of grew up in the faith. I was saved when I was 6 years old. So it was like something I'd always been part of. I've always been part of the club of Christ, the football team. I grew up in the football team. But then I face the opposing team, and I'm starting to learn I need to know better why I'm here. I need to know better how to fight. I need to know better what I'm doing. So I think we all should.